Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Welcome to Faith Community Church. It's great to see all of you. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community, and we're going to have our second sermon now this morning. Is that okay? Porter, wherever you want. Come on. Well, we are beginning a brand new teaching series together this morning called Is Christ Divided? You just saw it in the video. And it's a walk through the first four chapters of a letter in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bible with you or your phone, whatever you use to follow along, to find that with me this morning. And 1 Corinthians, while you're finding it, if you're unfamiliar with it, is the letter of love to a deeply, deeply divided church. Porter mentioned in the first sermon this morning, words like quarreling, judgment, and division, that the elders know in the policy we've taken with masking, just as an example, not to mention a million other things that are going on in the world today, we run the risk in our church of quarreling, judgment, and division. Well, those three words describe the church in Corinth really well. And yet Paul writes to them the letter of love. Now, odds are, whether you know it or not, you probably have scripture from 1 Corinthians hanging somewhere in your house or on your keychain or tattooed on your body somewhere. If it's tattooed on your body, by the way, I would hope you would know, you know, generally where it comes from anyway. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard scripture from 1 Corinthians, whether you knew that's what was happening or not. Corinthians is sort of an omnipresent book that nobody knows is there. Are there any Office fans? The Office? Anybody watch The Office? It's 1 Corinthians that keeps Jim and Pam together. Did you know it? It's true. Spoiler alert, by the way. They make it, and it's 1 Corinthians that holds them together. I don't think they knew that, but now you do. Anybody ever read, don't raise your hand, anybody read Harry Potter? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's scripture from 1 Corinthians that Harry discovers on the gravestones of his parents when he's at his lowest point and he's ready to cash it in, and it gives him hope. So 1 Corinthians is all over the place. Now, to get us started this week with our series, we're going to have a history lesson this morning. Are you excited about a history lesson? We're going to learn a Greek word together. Woo! And then we're going to talk about masking. It'll be super fun. Okay, so are you ready? Let's just read the first verse and a half as we prepare to meet 1 Corinthians. Okay, here it is. 1 Corinthians 1:1. I just want you to meet the author and so on and so forth. Here it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. Let's just stop there for one second. All right, history lesson. There's so much background to the letter of 1 Corinthians that we're going to take it in a few chunks over the next couple of weeks. Okay, so you're not going to get the whole thing today, but here's what you need to know this morning. Are you ready? Corinth was a Greek city, and the peninsula of Greece is divided into two huge sections. You have the north, where Athens is, and you have the south, where Sparta is. You've probably heard of those two cities. And these two land masses were connected to each other by a tiny little strip of land, 4.5 miles wide. It's called an isthmus. You remember that from fifth grade geography? An isthmus. 4.5 miles wide connected these two halves of the nation. That's about how wide Hudson is, just to give you an idea. And there on that isthmus sat the city of Corinth. All the traffic from north to south had to go through there, and a lot of the traffic from east to west had to go through there, and they were fabulously, fabulously wealthy. They were famous for their money, their trade, their architecture. If you've been to a state capital or a nation's capital, there are Corinthian columns holding up all the buildings. Their art, and for something called the Isthmian Games, because it's on an isthmus. Isn't that a fun word to say, isthmus? You've heard of the Olympic Games. The Isthmian Games rivaled the Olympic Games. Athletes from all over the world came to Corinth to compete for fame and fortune and glory. But what the Corinthians are most famous for is their moral depravity. So like all Greek-speaking people, and like all Americans, okay, the Corinthians worshipped a pantheon of gods. They had gods for money, power, war, beauty, health. But above all, the Corinthians worshipped love. They loved love. The temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and virility and sexuality, was in Corinth. It was actually on the top of the hill in Corinth. It was the focal point of all their religious life. And most historians now think this is an exaggeration, but just as an illustration, ancient sources tell us that as many as 1,000 prostitutes were at the temple of Aphrodite to service worshipers there. So just to give you an idea, I mean, today we would call that trafficking, but we're talking about more than 1% of the population enslaved in this awful practice, and they called it worship. So in the year 146 BC, Corinth found itself on the wrong side of an argument with Rome, and Rome came and destroyed the city, okay? 146 BC, population zero. And for 100 years, all the ingredients needed to make a booming metropolis just kind of sat there waiting until in 44 BC, okay, this is 100 years before Paul came. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar saw an opportunity. See, the city of Rome was constantly struggling with what to know to do with its population. It is full of slaves and former slaves and veterans of Rome's armies. They were a huge percentage of Rome's population, and it was very hard to get ahead in Rome. You were either born into a wealthy family or you won't. And so if you were part of the lower classes, you were just kind of stuck. Well, Caesar saw an opportunity to, you know, unload some of these undesirables and take advantage of a strategic trade route at the same time. And so Caesar declared Corinth open for business. And anybody who wanted to go east and seek their fortune would go with his blessing, and he'd even help you get there. Think of the Oklahoma Land Rush or something like that. That's what we're talking about here. Now, it wasn't just Romans that went to Corinth. Think of, for the Greeks, Corinth was still a really important city. It was still a cultural thing for them. The Temple of Aphrodite was still there. So the Greeks poured into Corinth as well from the east. Egyptian and Asian merchants, seeing a quick cash grab, moved to Corinth as well and brought with them all their mystery religions and cults and things like that. The Greeks brought back the Isthmian Games. They reopened the theater. So you need to think of San Francisco during the gold rush. Corinth literally boomed overnight. Population zero to one of the largest cities in the empire like that. So Gordon Fee, in his commentary, describes Corinth like this. He says, Corinth was the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. And it was about a lot more than just making money. Okay, now tell me when this starts to sound familiar. In Corinth, it was about looking good. It was also about power and status and self-promotion and competition and outward beauty, and all of this steeped by an insatiable need for love. One writer puts it this way. He says, the Corinthian spirit was characterized by rugged individualism, wealth as status, self-promotion. Imagine if they'd had social media in the ancient world. And competition for honor. Corinth was a religious place too. Archaeologists have found 26 different religious sites in the city. But for the Corinthians, salvation was about being freed from pain. It was about experiencing personal empowerment in their daily lives. and it was about being entertained. Come on. Could that get more American, right? One more scholar puts it this way. He says, religion in Corinth was made to uplift, to entertain, to prosper, and confirm those that it served with a high premium on personal fulfillment. God bless America. God bless Corinth. But again, above all else, Corinth was famous for its moral depravity. It was so famous for its wild living that a self-centered, morally depraved person came to be known in the ancient world simply as a Corinthianizer. They actually made a word out of this city. If you were a morally depraved, self-centered person who used other people for personal gain, they would just call you a Corinthianizer. And it was into that city that the Apostle Paul came, teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus of Nazareth, a Jewish peasant without two nickels to rub together, is the risen and reigning Son of the living God, and that he's been raised from the dead and rules over all. And it says, you can read all about this in Acts chapter 18, it says, this is amazing, that many, okay, not just a few, but many Corinthians believed him and were baptized. And a sizable church was planted in the wickedest city in the ancient world. And that is amazing. Okay, so let's just stop right there before we go on. If you're here this morning and this is one of your very first times here, maybe a friend invited you today, and you're wondering what kind of church you've stumbled into today, this is what we believe. We believe that the way is narrow, and the grace of God is very, very wide. Okay, we believe that the way to God is narrow. If Jesus is who he said he was, and if he did the things that he said he did, if he has been raised from the dead, then the only way to God is through him. And his grace is very, very, very wide. If Jesus is who he said he was, and if he did the things that he said he did, then we are happy to tell you that Jesus the King, whoever you are and whatever you have done, calls you to come this morning because his grace is very, very wide. All right? History lesson over. You ready to read? Okay, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We actually have two scripture readings this morning because we are overachievers at Faith Community Church. So our first reading will be in 1 Corinthians 1. And then if you are able to find it fast enough, we're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 16 as well. Okay, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's how Paul begins. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 15. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, flip back to 1 Corinthians real quickly. This letter is addressed to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified and called to be saints. Now, we've been around the word church for a long time here in the Western world, so we tend to think about church as something like a club. If you're interested, you join for as long as you're interested, and if you're not, then you don't join. Or we think of it like a service provider, like a gym for your soul, and I'm your trainer. And if you like what I do to you, you come back. If you don't, then you don't come back. But either way, you come, we fill your soul tank, and then you go. I just want to begin by saying that that is not what Jesus had in mind when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So now we're going to meet our Greek word for the day. Is everyone ready for their Greek word of the day? The Greek word of the day from verse 2 where Paul says the church of God, church is the Greek word ekklesia. That's so fun. Let's say it together this morning. Ekklesia. Ekklesia never refers to a club or to a service provider, although there are many personal benefits. Ekklesia means called out. Say that with me, please. Called out. In the ancient world, it was not a religious word. It was a political word that the church took and made into its own. So we didn't invent this word either. It's a political word, and ekklesia was a gathering of citizens for the purpose of fulfilling their role as citizens. So they would meet to levy taxes and pass judgment in criminal cases and appoint leaders and make decisions about their common defense and solve disputes and otherwise just to confirm their loyalty to each other and the good of their city. The democratic Greek city-state system was built on ekklesia, gathering the citizens together to be citizens and fulfill their oaths. It was the glue that held Athens and Sparta and all these other places together. Now, to be a citizen in Greece, you needed to be free. Okay, slaves were not allowed in the ekklesia. You needed to be male. You needed to own property because you're the one paying taxes. And you had to be old enough to bear arms in defense of the city. And one of the things that stood out about the Christian ekklesia was who they welcomed into citizenship. They welcomed slaves as full citizens. Women were welcomed as full citizens. The poor worshiped alongside the rich. Of the names, just, you know, in Corinth as an example, of the names that we have associated with Corinth in the Bible, three of them are Jewish, three or four others were Roman, one was Egyptian, and the rest were Greek. They look just like their city. The Christian ekklesia made the kingdom of God visible in the world. And they did it in such a way that it was still recognizably Corinthian or Ephesian or Philippian, whatever the city happened to be. So that when people from the city looked in, they would say, well, there we are. That's what we look like. But they live in a manner completely different than the Corinthian spirit, as an example. Now, In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that the unity of the ekklesia is the way that God displays his manifold wisdom, not just to the city watching them, but Paul says to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, to spiritual beings who are watching what's happening. The ekklesia, in Paul's mind and in the mind of the early church, put on display the kingdom of God for the entire watching universe. God lays out, you know, the church of God in Corinth, boom, in the most wicked city in the world, and says, see, I bet you can't do that. I bet you can't make people love each other like that. I bet you can't create unity. I bet you can't take a Corinthianizer and turn him into a saint like I can. At least that's the way it was supposed to work. Now do you see why the unity of the ecclesia is so important? I mean, division is always bad, right? But if you're a service organization or a club, or, you know, well, it's not that big a deal. But the ecclesia is a political entity. It's an embassy of the kingdom of God. And embassies cannot function when there's factions within them. The church makes the kingdom of God visible in the world. Now that, the other implication of this word is that there is such a thing then as a church gathering. Okay? Ecclesia only exists where citizens are gathered to fulfill their responsibilities as citizens. One of the most, you know, precious promises that we have in the Bible, Matthew chapter 18, 20, Jesus says, wherever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I will be among them. You guys remember that? Well, we sort of use this to say, anytime two or three Christians get together, they're having church. But that's not actually what Jesus was saying. If you look at it in its context, Jesus is talking about two or three of his citizens gathered to carry out their official role as citizens. So if you, you know, just as an example, if two or three citizens of Athens got together to play poker, no one would say, oh, they're having church. They're having ecclesia. Even if they talked about city business, no one would say that. Okay, if three judges, this sounds like the beginning of a joke, it's not a joke. If three judges, you know, got together to have coffee, no one would say, oh, it's ecclesia. But as soon as you put them in the courtroom and you open it for official proceedings, there's a certain decorum that falls over the room, isn't there? Because they're in session. And justice is a weighty, weighty thing. In the same way, there is something special that is happening when the whole body of Jesus is gathered together to worship, to pray, to offer thanksgiving, to lend their voices to the singing, to teach our children together, to reaffirm our citizenship in communion, and to recognize new citizens in baptism. There's a certain sense of joy and unity and love that should be present when the church is gathered for its official activity. There's a certain sense of expectation that should come with the gathering to say, we're going to meet with the Lord today. We're going to gather with God's people today. We're going to present ourselves and our family before the living God today, and we're going to offer him our thanks. We're going to lift our voices together. We're going to hear his word read to us today. There should be a certain sense of wow when we get together. Church equals ecclesia equals called out ones. We have been called out by God. Come and present yourselves and fulfill your role as citizens of my kingdom. So Paul addresses this letter to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified and called to be saints. Now those are religious words. Sanctified and saints, they mean the same thing. One's a verb and one's a noun. Sanctified means to make something holy and set it apart for some special use. Everything in the Old Testament temple, for example, needed to be sanctified. It needed to be washed and made clean and made holy to be set apart for special use to God. And the church of God in Corinth, okay, the ecclesia of God had been called out of the world, washed by Jesus, and set aside for his use. What use? What are we set aside for? Bonus question this morning, because it's not actually in this text, but here at 1 Peter, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Why? Why are we gathered? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is why we gather. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. The most political thing the church does is to say, Jesus is Lord, and he reigns over all. In Rome, Caesar was Lord, and he tolerated no rivals. In China this morning, the state is Lord. In Russia, it's Putin. In Iran, it's the Ayatollah. Everywhere you go, there's someone vying for the position. And everywhere in the world this morning, churches gathered to say, Jesus is still Lord, and he still reigns. Sometimes I think that we think about the kingdom of God like a really great metaphor, a really powerful, really beautiful metaphor like Narnia or Middle Earth, depending on how nerdy you are. Jesus has never thought about it that way, and he does not think about it that way today. To be a Christian is to know that Jesus reigns, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he has given authority to his church to march upon the nations. National borders won't stop it, and national politics won't stop it. Even the gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against his ecclesia. Now do you hear what Paul is saying? To the church of God in Corinth, your unity matters tremendously. Now, don't raise your hand. Does anyone struggle with church? I said, don't raise your hand. Does anyone else struggle with church? Do you hear what I have just said about what the Bible teaches about who you are and what we're doing when we get together? And you see a gap between what is true and what you experience on Sunday morning. Please keep your hand down. Paul shows us exactly what to do when we feel that gap. And if you've been in church for more than a year, I'm going to make up a number, a year, you're going to feel the gap. Paul shows us exactly what to do. Here's the first step. I'm going to say it's an easy step. I'm going to say that every person that belongs to Jesus can do what Paul tells us to do. And that is to give thanks. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God sometimes for you. Is that what it says? Are you guys reading the scripture? I give thanks to my God every once in a while for you. You don't even have your Bibles open. That's a joke. That's really funny. What does he say? What does he say? I give thanks always for you. Thank you. Boy, that didn't land. Okay. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. No other church gave Paul as many problems as Corinth. I thank God for you always because of the grace of God given to you. There are no other letters that we have like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. All of Paul's other letters are pretty short. Romans is only, that's the long one, it's 16 chapters long. If you take 1st and 2nd Corinthians together, they're twice as long as Romans, and we know he wrote other letters to them that we don't have anymore. No other church was further from the ideal that I've just described than Corinth was. And he says, I always give thanks to God for you. Verse 7, he says, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. No other church hurt Paul more personally than Corinth. I thank my God because of the grace that he has given you. He says in verse 9, God is faithful. Okay, he called you into fellowship with his son. He will sustain you to the end. When Paul talks about the grace of God given to them, he's remembering, we're not exactly sure what he's remembering, but he's remembering that there was some concrete evidence when he came and told them about Jesus, and they believed there was some concrete evidence that they had actually encountered the living God, that they had genuinely received him, and so he genuinely gives thanks. What's interesting, just, you know, he gives thanks for the things that are actually causing the most trouble for him. He mentions two things specifically. Look at verse 5. He says, they've been enriched in Jesus in all speech and in all knowledge. Those are funny things to say. When Paul says they've been enriched in all speech, he's talking about a group of spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy and words of wisdom and things like that. When he talks about knowledge, it's a reference to special revelations from God, you know, visions and dreams and things like that. These two things are talked about in 1 Corinthians more than anywhere else in the Bible, like by a long shot, because this Corinthian spirit, you know, of competition and thirst for status and add in some Greek philosophy and then mix in some mystical religion, it was all coagulating around the genuine work of the Spirit of God to really twist it. So all these two things Paul gives thanks for, their speech and their knowledge, were being used by the Corinthians to say, you know, well, you're the JV Christian squad and we're the varsity squad because we have all these dreams and we speak in other languages and blah, blah, blah. They were total jerks. And Paul says, I'm so thankful. And he's not being funny, by the way. So thankful. See, because Paul knows that it's the church of God in Corinth, not the church of Paul. And if God has seen fit to give these people these gifts, even if they're being abused, he should be thanked for it. It's amazing. Can you do that? That is my question today. Can you do that? Can you give thanks for the gifts that God has given to your church and individual members in it, even when they're being totally abused? That's the standard that Paul sets before us. Whenever you think about your church and you recall who we are and what we're called to be in the world, and then you see the gap, give thanks for every single thing you can. Every genuine work of God that you can see, give thanks. That's what he says. I want to invite you. This is just the introduction to 1 Corinthians, okay? I want to invite you to respond in three ways, okay? Number one, I want to invite you to come next week and throughout this series with that sense of expectation and joy. We're going to gather with the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to lift up thanksgiving together in Jesus' name. We're going to honor his glory and majesty together. We're going to hear his word written, spoken. We're going to hear it read to us. And we're going to see each other. I want to invite you to come throughout this series with the sense that God has called you out from the world to gather and to declare the excellencies of him who called you. Okay? That's number one. Number two, as you think about your church and you see the gap between who we're called to be and what we are, I want to challenge you every time this week to give thanks. Everything that you can give thanks for, do it. even if it means thanking God for people and for gifts that at the moment are driving you crazy. Give thanks. And I want you to pray. Pray that God would help us close the gap more and more. Last thing, my last invitation. I love what we're doing online, okay? And we have many people in this ecclesia, in this body, citizens of the kingdom, who need to continue worshiping online. And so I just, that's my caveat. I don't want you hearing anything other than that from me. But I just want to share a couple of pastoral concerns. Number one, I don't know that I'm ever going to get to the place, and maybe I'll regret this. I don't know that I'm ever going to get to the place where it's normal to join with the ecclesia in my pajamas at home with my coffee. You can have coffee in here, brother. I just want to exhort the body to say that I think the picture that the scripture gives us is to be together. Now, we're in the midst of a pandemic. I hear the numbers are increasing even. And so, you know, for those of you who've been hanging on for a year, waiting to get vaccinated, waiting to feel safe, absolutely. We are one church meeting in many locations right now because we have to be. I'm a little nervous about the long-term prognosis, that this would be the new normal for everyone, because there's a certain sense of decorum. There's a certain weightiness. There's a certain joy and expectation that comes or should come when we gather with the people of God. My second pastoral concern about this masking thing, okay, if you picture the church like a bell curve, okay, we have people on one end of the spectrum who, for a variety of reasons of conscience or health reasons, genuinely cannot mask up, okay, and many people have talked to me, you know, there's increased anxiety with masking, they're coughing fits, them, you know, just, I believe you. 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. Okay, you're telling me you can't wear a mask? Okay. And up to this point, we've tried to honor that. But we have people on the other side of the spectrum who, for a variety of reasons, cannot be here if we don't mask up. They're being treated for cancers, their immune systems are compromised, and they have not been with the church in more than a year. So I just want to share with you that the solution that the elders have proposed, because the government mandate is gone now, the solution the elders have proposed to make this section, the south side of the building, totally mask up, and then to allow for Christian liberty and everywhere else, we think this is the best solution. We are not going to allow this to divide us. We're not going to have, you know, the sheeple and the rebels. We're not going to do that. We're not going to have judgment. We're not going to have quarreling. We're not going to have division. We're going to give thanks for each other, okay? And we're going to gather together, lifting up the name of Jesus. And just one more thing, for it to work. So we have covenant members, brothers and sisters, who've been in this church for more than 20 years, who can't come. They've not been here in more than a year. We're going to ask you, from the door to your chair, you've got to wear a mask. You've got to do it. Or they cannot be here. And if I see you in this section next week without a mask on, I'm going to say, Bob, get a mask on. I'll be really nice about it. Has everybody got the expectation? From the door to your chair, you can do it. Just so that when some of these precious brothers and sisters come in, they don't say, oh, but they said I could come, and I can't come. Okay? All right, let's practice what we just preached. Let's stand and pray. Let me invite you, wherever you are this morning, to just lift before God in your heart words of thanksgiving for your church. for the people around you, for the gifts that God has given them. Would you just take a moment right now in your heart to give thanks? Father, what an incredible promise that you have said that you will meet with your people when we gather in Jesus' name. Thank you. And we look forward to your work throughout this week in us and around us, and to gathering again to exalt the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Let's sing.